now. Jonah chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Give thanks to God for his word. I've asked Gordon Taylor to come pray for us this evening. And following his prayer, Reverend Elliott, would you come and preach to us?
Let's pray. Our Father, we worship you as the God of truth. We thank you for the scriptures that you have given us. We believe them to be the inspired word of God without any error. And so we gather tonight to hear your word. We have sung in your presence, speak to us, Lord. We have heard your word read. Now we are about to hear it preached. And we ask that you would speak to us in your word. We know you have spoken, but we need the blessed Holy Spirit to come and open our ears that we might hear the word of God tonight. And not only do we need the Spirit of God to hear the word, we know that our brother Stuart Elliott needs the Spirit of God to preach to us. And so we ask that you would give him that measure of the Spirit that he needs to open your word and to teach us the truth and to lead us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice more in his beauty and his glory. And for those who do not know our Savior, we ask that they may see him as the one who is full of love and compassion for sinners and worthy of their full and complete trust. So hear our prayers tonight, we ask, and bless us in the ways that we have asked. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Before I preach, I'd like to say a few words about reading. There's no difference, I think Mark Twain said, there's no difference between the man who cannot read and the man who will not read, or something like that, he said. Do you agree with that? Pretty much. We'll have to, don't we? Now, I was the youngest minister at the ministers' conference. I was 24. And as we filed into this small dining room, I noticed that all the tables were long and thin. be about 8 or maybe 10 people on each side. I knew I was immediately going to have trouble finding a place. But I found a place and sat down, and then I looked across at the man opposite me, already seated, an older man. And I realized that as the youngest minister in the conference, I was sitting opposite the greatest theological teacher in the world. His name was Professor John Murray. Have you heard of him? He looked at me in a rather strange way. I'd not met him before. He had one eye which twinkled and looked at me, and another eye which looked right through me. I didn't know he had a glass eye. What do you do when you're the youngest minister and there is this man who you revere and honor, and you know for a fact that there is no greater teacher of theology on the planet? What do you do? Well, you sit there and look at your meal and hope he won't notice you, but there's no chance. So eventually you pluck up courage and you ask him a question. I can't remember the question, but I asked him a question, and then he said nothing. I didn't know whether I'd offended him or what I'd done. But then he looked down at his dinner and took a couple of bites and looked at me, and took a couple more bites and looked at me, and that's the way it went on for several minutes. And then he gave me the answer to my question. It was a short answer, it was a biblical answer, and it was a complete answer. And I realized that he would not speak until he'd got it just right. And when he got it just right, then he gave the answer. He's in heaven today. You won't have the privilege of meeting Professor John Murray, but you can read his books. But you have to be careful about how you read his books. First of all, read them standing up. This is a very important piece of information. You'll need strong arms for one or two of the books, but not the one I'm going to recommend in a minute. Stand up. Secondly, you need a sword or a bayonet. But if you haven't got either of those two things, you need a sharpened pencil. And you stick it under your chin like this. And you hold the book and you walk up and down. And when your chin begins to nod, it makes a pain and it brings you back to reality. And you also need the pencil for another reason. You read for 10 minutes. The more ambitious of you, you can read for a quarter of an hour. And then what you do is you stop. And you make a little mark in the margin. And that's all for today. The next day, you go back to the little mark in the margin, go up one paragraph above it, and do exactly the same and read for 10 minutes. And do you know, in that way, you will read for 1 hour a week, John Murray. And after a few hours of that, you will get through redemption accomplished and applied. This is a little paperback which he wrote. It's a wonderful book, and actually I believe it's one of the greatest Christian books ever written, and you can read it. The English is very careful. Some of the words are a bit difficult, but it's worth every moment you spend at it. And you can do it if you follow my advice. And you can get through it. You can get through it. And then you will thank God that he ever put on the planet John Murray, and that he put on the planet Stuart Olliott, who gave you a good piece of advice on how to read John Murray. You can do it. We can do it. Isn't that what the man said? Anyway, we won't go into that. Yes, we can. That's it. That's the bit I'm looking for. Right now. There are lots of books like that. Read a difficult book, and that's a pretty difficult book. If you really think it's beyond you, you're wrong. But if you really think it is, start with Shadow of the Cross by Walt Chantrey. When you've read that, read Today's Gospel by Walt Chantry, these are great books. But do read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, because it's about the cross, how God planned it, what he actually did there, and how what he did there you benefit from. How does God bring you into the blessings of the gospel? And listen, if you are wrong about the cross, you are wrong about everything. And this book will teach you what the Bible teaches. So that's the end of the commercial, and you can go and read these books for yourself. Please do, because otherwise you're no different from someone who can't read. Now then, let's open Jonah chapter 3. Are you there? Jonah chapter 3. Here we go. Chapter 1, on his back. Yeah. On chapter 2, on his, and chapter 3, on his. But I would prefer to remember the chapters like this. Chapter 1, do you know what God wants you to know? Chapter 2, do you pray? And chapter 3, what do you know about repentance? So before I go any further, a few words about repentance. God gives people repentance. It's something that happens inside. If you have it, you are a saved boy, a saved girl, or a saved man, or a saved woman. It's what we call a saving grace. So what is it? You become conscious that sin is as bad as the Bible says it is, and that you are a sinner. You become conscious of that. That's repentance. You are grieved by the fact that you are like that. You're grieved about that more than you're grieved about the fact that you've done wrong things. You are grieved that you are the person that you are. That's repentance. You are relieved that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, who lived for us, died for us, rose for us, and represents us. You are relieved. It's emotion. And being grieved and relieved, you make up your mind you won't be the person you are now, but you will live to please God, who gave us such a Savior. And you will take steps immediately to please God. That's what repentance is. So that's where we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about today. What do you know about repentance? Now, I'm actually very impressed with the family conference. Your level of attention has been very high. Thank you. But it should be higher tonight than normal. If you gave good attention to chapter 1, great. Or to chapter 2, great. But you should have a greater level of attention for chapter 3. And there are two reasons. Here's the first reason. In chapter 3, we will read tonight about the greatest spiritual awakening that has ever taken place. Nineveh had a population of nearly 1 million people. Think about that. But we read verse 5, the Ninevites believed God, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. In the whole history of the world, there has never been anything like the spiritual awakening of Nineveh. More people are saved in chapter 3 than are saved in the whole of the Old Testament. More people are converted here in chapter 3 than are converted on the day of Pentecost. And think of the great Reformation which swept through Europe, where tens of thousands of people over a period of years came to Christ. But what happens here in these 40 days is greater than that. Now, what date was it yesterday? 21st of... What's special about the 21st of June? It's the longest day, normally. If you move further north, the day is even longer. How long is the 21st of June on the North Pole? It's 24 hours of light, 24 hours of daylight. 381 years ago, yesterday, in a place called Kirkashots, something extraordinary happened. Now remember, London, have you heard of London? London is as far north as the Hudson Bay. Did you know that? Not the Hudson Bay is on the top side of Canada. London is as far north as that. Scotland is even further north than London. Kirkashots is in Scotland. So can you imagine how long a day the 21st of June was? In the year 1630. And a man got up to preach. And he preached a sermon which is remembered in Scotland 381 years later. Because not only did the whole nation know about it, but 500 people were converted as John Livingstone preached. But that's nothing compared with chapter 3. This is the greatest spiritual awakening that's ever happened. Now, in Wales, we have different dates. We have the same calendar. We remember in Wales, October 1858, where a man woke up in the morning. His name was Dafydd Morgan. And he wrote a diary, and this is what he wrote. I woke at about 4 o'clock in the morning, he said, and remembered everything of a religious nature that I had ever learned. He stood up to preach, and quickly he was joined by a Welsh American called Humphrey Jones. And for the next 18 months, they preached through Wales. Wales only had a population of 1 million. 100,000 people became members of Calvinistic evangelical churches in 18 months. It was enormous. It was the famous 1859 revival. Think of it. 1/10 of the population. 100,000 people. But it's nothing compared with chapter 3. That's why you should give this chapter your attention. Now, there's a second reason you should give this chapter your special attention. It's because of what our Lord Jesus Christ said about it. Listen to what the Son of God said about this. He said, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ speaks to people today through preachers. The preacher who preaches to you normally, he wants to see you converted. Jonah didn't want to see his people, the people he preached to, converted. Immediately that makes you more responsible than the Ninevites. The man who preaches to you cares about you. How many sermons have you heard? Come on now, count them up. How many have you heard? I reckon I've heard about 8,000. How many sermons did they hear from Jonah? One. But they repented. Can you not see that you're much more guilty than you think? Because you've heard many sermons and some of you have not repented. How long was Jonah's sermon? How many sentences? Tell me now. One. Some people are saying here, I wish every sermon was one sentence. But think of it. One sermon, one sentence. But a whole city repents. How many sentences have you heard preached to you? How many? And it's beyond all counting. And think of that one sentence. Look at his one sentence. You'll find it there in verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. No promise of mercy, no promise of forgiveness, no promise of salvation, no promise of peace. Just 40 days from now, this city will be ruined. That's all they heard. And you've heard dozens, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of sermons where they've explained to you about the anger of God, but also the compassion of God. And that's why, when the judgment breaks, it will be more awful for those of you listening to this sermon than you can possibly imagine. Your responsibility is enormous. If they repented so easily, why are you as you are? From this remarkable chapter, please now learn three things. They've all got the word hard in them. Number one, the Christian life is often hard. Now, I like asking people trick questions. What is the correct name? Don't answer this unless you're very sure of the answer. What is the correct name for the religion of the Old Testament? I didn't hear that one. I did, but I'm not going to say I did. The correct name for the religion of the Old Testament is Christianity. Isn't it? Because everyone who was saved by the religion of the Old Testament was saved by who? Christ. All the sacrifices pointed to Christ. All the prophets spoke of Christ. And all the kings left you longing for Christ. And so when I talk about the Christian life here, it's not a mistake. He was a true believer. He was a prophet. And like all the prophets, his faith was in Jesus Christ. The New Testament's quite plain about this. The Christian life is often hard. Look at verses 1 to 4. The Christian life is often hard. When I became a Christian in my teens, I used to spend my summer vacations working, growing tomatoes. Did you hear it pronounced properly there? And flowers. But in this place where I worked, everybody went home at 12 o'clock. But it was too far for me to go home, so I was left on my own for an hour, surrounded by tomatoes and flowers. I wanted something to read, something I could carry easily on a bicycle. I knew my dad had a small Bible. Dad, can I borrow your small Bible? Of course. But remember, I've had it a long time. When did you get that Bible, Dad? I got it when I was in my early 20s, he said, when I joined the army. So I took the Bible and I opened it, and there it was written in the front, Stanley Walter Ollyett, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And from that moment onwards, I knew that verse and knew that often there's hard things for a Christian. It's hard here. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And I'm sure he was hoping to himself, I hope when the Lord speaks to me now, I don't have to go to Nineveh. If I don't go to Nineveh, God will certainly judge them and they'll no longer be a threat to Israel. But if I go to Nineveh, they'll possibly repent and then they'll be spared and then they'll continue to be a threat to Israel.
I hope I don't have to go. That's his hope.
And we'll see that next tomorrow, God willing. But, oh dear, this time the word of the Lord which comes to him is a little bit different from in the first chapter. Did you notice that? Look at verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Well, that's pretty much the same as chapter 1, verse 2. And proclaim to it the message I give you. Was last time he was told, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.
There's just a little hint there, isn't there? That things are going to be slightly different. It's not, it's a message of judgment that the way it's put, the way it seems to confirm his worst fears. It looks like there might be some repentance amongst these terrible people.
But he's learned that it doesn't pay to disobey. Oh, I was taught that as a boy. It doesn't pay to disobey. It doesn't pay to disobey. Well, he knew that. He didn't want to end up in a big fish again. Would you? But it's hard, you know. Where did the fish spit him out? In Egypt? Or Libya? Or Turkey? Or Crete? Or Cyprus? Or Italy? You're up in Italy up there. Or Malta? Or Sicily? Or where did the fish spit him out? Maybe the fish just spat him out here, back in Israel, where he came from. Well, let's just assume that for a moment. How far has he got to walk, friends? It's 500 miles as the crow flies. How far has he got to walk? 750 miles. How much can you walk a day? If you're really good, and I mean really good, you can keep up 20 miles a day, but not in this heat. It'll take him at least 40 days to get there. 40 days. If he left today, on the 22nd of June, 2011, he would probably get there about the 1st of August. Just think of that. Is that easy? Now, answer me this one. You get out of the car, and it's a half-mile walk to the dentist. And your mum or your dad is saying, come on now, come on now, and you don't want to go. That sort of walking is a bit different from, you get out of the car, and it's a half-a-mile walk to where there's free candy and ice cream. Then you walk in a completely different way. Which sort of walk was it for Jonah? Well, it's the dentist walk. Oh. Can you imagine walking all that way to meet people you didn't want to meet, to proclaim a message you didn't want to proclaim in a heat which is horrendous, but it doesn't pay to disobey, and he's going to go to Nineveh. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. We knew nothing about Nineveh, actually. Don't get the impression I'm not that old about what I'm going to tell you. We knew nothing about Nineveh, really, except what the Bible said and a few archaeological inscriptions until 1841. In fact, there were some people laughing up their sleeves and said, your Bible talks about this place. It's all made up. But of course in 1841 they started digging it up, and they've only dug up part of it now. It's an enormous city. It was actually 4 cities. There was a big city with massive walls which were so thick that you could get 3 chariots side by side on the top of the walls. And then there were 3 other smaller cities, and there was a sort of mark around it, and there was pasture and fields and grazing land and places for leisure. And it was 60 miles round the whole enclosure, and that's about 3 days' walk. It was an enormous place, and that's where he's got to go. And he's got a hard task. What do you think of his message? On the first day, verse 4, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Popular message? User-friendly? Seeker-sensitive? This was Assyria. And they were cruel. Perhaps with the boys and girls here, I'd better not say any more than that. But they were horribly cruel. You were frightened of the Assyrians, especially if you were a man or a boy, and especially if you fell out of favor with them. And he's got a hard message. It's a hard message. But it's the only message he's been given. Now, pastors present, do you enjoy speaking about judgment? Sometimes you get the impression that some pastors actually quite enjoy about it. They spit out fire and brimstone as they preach. But the ordinary, sensitive, Christ-loving pastor hates speaking about judgment. So why does he do it? Because the Word of God requires it. And we speak about hell. We speak about hell. Why? Because there is such a place. Jesus says so. But it's hard speaking about it. We have chat shows on British TV. I wonder where we got them from. And every now and again, there's a Christian on the chat show. And every now and again, the Christian has a go. And sometimes a Christian talks about the last judgment or hell. And do you know what the reaction is when they talk about the last judgment or hell? Can you guess? People shout them down, sit down! And there's a terrible commotion because nobody wants to hear that. And he's got to go to the cruel Assyrians and tell them that in 40 days God's going to step in and judge them. The Christian life is very hard, you know. Very hard. We have a cross to bear. And a cross to bear isn't a grumpy mother-in-law. A cross to bear in the New Testament is always something that you take up voluntarily. It's not one of those circumstances of life, like getting your finger stuck in the door, or the ice machine breaks down. A cross to bear is a deliberate decision to go the hard way. And who knows what hard path God may call you to. The Christian life is often hard. But why did I put the word often in? Because it's not always hard. It's not hard, by the way, to be right with God. It's not hard to know that you're a child of God. It's not hard to know that God lives inside you by His Spirit. It's not hard to have peace in your conscience where you never had it before. It's not hard to have some assurance that God loves you. It's not hard to see that God is changing your character. Those things are not hard. They're wonderful. And the Christian life is easy in some respects. We moved into our little industrial town where we live 3 years ago. Within a few weeks, we had 100 friends. Where did we find them? In the church. We knew a few of those people before, but within a few weeks, we had 100 friends. A near relative of ours moved into the town a year ago. He's a widower. He's been in the town a year, and how many friends has he got? None. That's hard, isn't it? Not hard, very hard at that, isn't it? So on those things, the Christian life is not hard. Now here I am, I live in a perfectly ordinary industrial town in North Wales, and I'm visiting the USA. Everybody wants to visit the USA. Everybody wants to live here. Don't they? Well, almost everybody. I'm not one of them, but... My neighbours say to me, "Do you get invited to these places?" I say, "Yes." "How come?" You were in Albania a few months ago. Someone met you at the airport, isn't that right? I said, "Yeah." "You didn't know them already?" "No." I can't get my head around this," they say. "And a few weeks ago you were in Kazakhstan, weren't you?" I said, "Yeah." "And you didn't know the people there either, did you?" "No." "But
But you felt perfectly at home amongst them. I said, of course I did. We're all in the Christian family. And they go, eh? And the Christian life isn't hard. And someone said to me, are you telling me that you went to Brazil to one of the Ivy League universities at the personal invitation of the dean, and that you sat down and ate in Brazil's very best restaurant in São Paulo? And I said, yes. But that's not possible, they said. You live in Connors Quay in a terrace street, you know, just a townhouse opposite the socialist club. But the Christian life isn't always hard. And it's not hard here. I mean, it's really hard, isn't it, in this campsite? The wonderful accommodation here. Though the root beer nearly did kill me, I have to confess. Yeah. So, the Christian life is often hard. But those of you who aren't Christians yet, don't get the wrong impression. It's often hard. There's a lot of tough things. When I was first converted, within a couple of days they were shouting names at me in public school. Some of my friends wouldn't touch me again. That changed a bit over the time, but not to begin with. There's lots of tough things, but it's not all hard. Don't get the wrong impression. Now, let's go to point number two. Repentance, however, repentance is always hard. So the Christian life is often hard. Point number two, verses 5 to 9. Repentance is always hard. We read in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. People ask me sometimes, do you believe in God? That's not my question. Do you believe God? If you believe me, what do? You take me at my word. If you believe me, you take me at my word. So if I say I'm married to Dol, which I am, you take me at my word. You believe me. If I say I'm happy being in my marriage and it's better now than it used to be, not that it was ever bad, you believe me. If I say I was born in Pakistan, which I was, except it was British India then, you believe me. That's what you do when you believe someone. When God says, I am the only God, you believe God, you believe that he's the only God. And when God says in his word that he is one God, but there are three who are God, but there are not three gods, you believe him. And when he says he's holy, and you're not, you believe him. And when he says, therefore, you must be forever out of his presence and always with his frown upon you in the place where it's always midnight and never morning, you believe him. And when he says there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, there's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. You believe him. And they believed God. So they repented. Because if you believe God, immediately you change your mind about him, because up to that moment you didn't believe God. You were an unbeliever. So you come to him and entrust yourself to him and live to please him. And they believed God and showed sorrow for their sins and were ashamed. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now imagine this. A peasant from Panama walks up through Central America, across Mexico, and into the US. He catches the train up to Times Square. The peasant from Panama, with his thick Panama accent and possibly his Panama hat, stands in Times Square and says, 40 days and New York will be overthrown.
what would the reaction of the people be? He's a nutter. Do you use that expression? Well, you've heard it now anyway. He's bananas. He's doolally. I don't know what expressions you use. He's crazy. He's had too much sun. Why didn't they do that to Jonah? Why didn't they kill him? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other explanation. The Spirit worked on their souls as he preached. He preached the truth, and their souls were touched by God, and their understanding was opened to see that he was telling them the truth. God touched their souls. He told them about the coming judgment, and their understanding was opened, and they believed that the truth of the coming judgment really was going to happen. Their souls were touched by the Holy Spirit. No preacher, not this one or any other, can change the men and women and children in front of him. Only the Holy Spirit can do it by touching them in the inward soul, not by hitting them from outside. That will never do. But by transforming them from inside in their very innermost being. And even the king is transformed, and he too must repent. It's there in verse 6. Look at it. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, in other words, he got off it, took off his royal robes, think of it, his crown, his golden robes, and all the splendid things, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Why? Because the way for a king to come to Christ is the same as the way for you and me to come to Christ. There's not one way for the president and another way for you. One way for the professor and another way for you. There isn't. There is one way, only one. Repent and believe the gospel. There's not one way for the doctor, but a different one for the man who collects the garbage. No, we all come the same way. Unless you are converted, said Jesus, and become like little children, there is no way that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. We all come the way of repentance and faith. And he shows tremendous sorrow and tremendous shame. This is repentance, not remorse. Remorse is when you're afraid of the consequences. Repentance is when you are ashamed of yourself. Remorse is apologizing so you don't get a good thrashing. Repentance is being broken-hearted inside and changed into an obedient person. How does God see a king? He doesn't see his image. We were learning about that this morning. He sees his soul. Soul. That's what God sees. And the whole city repents. And the thought is, if the whole city repents, maybe, perhaps, God won't judge us. Now, at this point, I need to tell you that liberals, there are people who don't believe the Bible, sniff and laugh up their sleeve at us. There's no chance, they say, that a Babylonian king would issue a decree, or shall I say an Assyrian king, would issue a decree telling people what's in verses 7 onwards. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fear anger so that we will not perish. And they laugh at us and say, no Assyrian king would ever do that. But we have archaeology. We can read the inscriptions in Nineveh. We find that Esarhaddon II, prior to this, did exactly that. There was an enemy coming from the north. It looked like there was going to be no hope for the Assyrian Empire. And he told the whole nation that for 100 days they must humiliate themselves so that perhaps, just perhaps, there might be some mercy from somewhere. It wasn't the God-centered decree that this is, but nonetheless there was a decree there in Assyria. Well, there's no chance, say the critics, that the animals would be involved. Well, I mean, this is ridiculous. Don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Yeah, but Persia, which was nearby, when they invaded Greece and one of their generals died, all the soldiers cut their hair and cut all the hair off the horses and all the hair off all the other animals as a sign of their mourning that their great general had died. It was quite common practice in the East, this sort of thing. And here is a whole city ashamed of its sin and seeking God. And let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Note the violence. And a bit further up, let everyone call urgently on God. I want to ask you if you've ever called urgently on God. Have you ever called urgently? A couple of years ago in our country, a man was walking in what we call the Peak District. That's in the middle of England, and it's just nice mountains, greenery, open space, a bit deserted, in fact very deserted. And as he walked along without a care in the world, with neither friends, nor cell phone, nor dog with him, he fell into a little hole about that wide. But it was the remains of a mine shaft. And banks had grown over a bit, and grass had grown over a bit, and down he went about 30 or more feet, and survived. But the sides were completely steep. There was no way in the world he could get out of there. So there he was, 30 feet down, in a tight hole. What would you do? Nobody ever walks where he walked. Completely deserted part of the country. What would you do? Maybe you'd pray. Hope you would. He did. He wasn't Christian. What else would you do? You'd start yelling, wouldn't you? That's what we call calling urgently. So he yells, knowing that there's nobody around. And there wasn't. And it came nightfall. He thought, nobody will walk at night. I'll wait till the morning. He found some dripping water, and that was helpful. And as soon as it was daylight, what do you think he started doing again? He started yelling. Until nightfall. And now he's beginning to lose hope. What did he do the next day? He started yelling. And it just happened that someone was walking across the dales there with a couple of dogs. And this dog heard the yelling, went... and they couldn't get the dog away from the hole because nobody knew of the hole. And eventually they found that there was a voice coming out from the grass, it appeared. And they pulled him out. And he lived to tell the tale and no doubt made a bit of money from the papers. But that's calling urgently. And that's the way of salvation. God is angry with me. There's no way back to God. I can't make one. God himself must save me. I'll call out to him just in case he might. I don't know if he will, but I'll call out anyway. That's exactly John Newton's experience on that ship, which I mentioned yesterday. What else can you do? You can't do anything else. You're entirely in God's hands. But you can call out to him, and maybe he'll have mercy on you. But meantime, you recognize his fierce anger and his right to judge you. But you call out to him anyway. The Ninevites called out in the dark. They didn't know if there was mercy or not. But you listen to gospel preaching, and you know that there's mercy. And you know in your Bible that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's filled with compassion. You know that Jesus wept as he looked at the hard-hearted people of Jerusalem. He said, how often I would love to have gathered you and protected you and saved you, just like a hen gathering the chicks together. You know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know that. You don't have to call out in the dark. You've got God's great, exceedingly great, and precious promises. It says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's why if you stay as you are as an unconverted person, you're even more guilty. But it's not easy. The Christian life is often hard. Repentance is always hard. Now, finally, verse 10. God is never hard. When God saw what they did, says verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God saw what they did. That's a searching thought, isn't it? God saw how they turned from their evil ways. But all turning starts with thoughts. Sometimes when we're preaching, we see that a person there and the person there is troubled. We spot them first. Sometimes the people next to them are completely unaware that the person next to them is crying. We spot them first. But before a tear ever forms in their eye, which the preacher can spot, God sees before we do. And as I reminded you yesterday, even when he's a great way off, the Father saw him and had compassion on him and ran to meet him. That's the sort of God he is. He's the waiting Father. Now think of it in Nineveh. The clock is ticking. 38, 37, 36, 35. It's going down. 40 days, remember. 9, 8, 7, 6. They're coming down to the last numbers. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And nothing happens. Maybe we miscounted. But the next day nothing's happened. We better make sure. And the next day's nothing has that. Next day nothing's happened. Can you imagine the relief? The tears. Imagine travelling on an aeroplane and suddenly you're told, brace, 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 and the thing goes down into a deep dive. And you look across at your wife and your children and you think, this is the last time I'll ever see them. And you try and catch their eye for one last look and then suddenly, whoom, up it comes again. You see your wife and your children now in a completely different light. You were so close to losing them. And now you haven't. and it's emotion. Just think of the emotion there was in Nineveh. And there is no repentance without emotion, and no salvation without emotion. And if you've never been moved, it's because you're still unconverted. And when people are moved, they don't all do the same thing. Welsh people, when they're moved, tend to cry. Italian people, when they're moved, tend to cry. German people, when they're moved, tend to smile. These are stereotypes. Some people, when they're moved, they shout. Some people, when they're moved, they're totally quiet. How your particular temperament and character expresses itself is an individual thing. There may be some national characteristics, but it's an individual thing. But there is no such thing as repentance and faith without being moved. There is not. And the Christian faith is not just doctrine. This is what we believe. It is not just ethics. This is how we behave. The Christian life and faith is also experience. This is what we feel. And if you deny that, you've been reading the New Testament with blinkers on, and I doubt whether you've ever prayed your way through the book of Psalms. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You tell your wife, man. Go on, dare you. Tell your wife, I love you, but I don't feel anything. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace. Peace, said the Puritans, is joy, resting. Joy is peace, dancing. But it's emotion. Because you have a body and you have a soul. You can cut the body into bits, but you can't cut the soul into bits. But there are, if you like, two ends to the soul. One end is thoughts, and the other end is choices, acts of the will. That's the soul. Thoughts and choices. Thoughts and choices. So what's emotion? Emotion for me is going to the chalet here and asking for a French vanilla cappuccino. I think a French vanilla cappuccino. And something inside me says, yes! It's a strong movement of the will. It's a motion. And we call it an emotion. I get exactly the same emotion in McDonald's with toffee sundae. So what's a negative emotion? A negative emotion is when the toffee sundae machine has broken down. And there's something inside me which says, no! But it's still the will, you see, saying, yes, no, yes, no. And the stronger the yes, the stronger the motion, the emotion. And the stronger the no, the stronger the emotion. And we know that there's such a thing as Christian emotion. We have a man in our church who's never spoken and will never speak because of his disabilities. But when the preacher preaches up Jesus Christ, he goes, ah! Why? Because there's something inside this man which is saying, yes! But when the unconverted hear Jesus Christ preached up, they say, no! And they say in their hearts, crucify him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you together for the extraordinary spiritual awakening of the Ninevites. Thank you for the king who recognized that he was nothing but a sinner, and that he too needed salvation and was in your hands as to whether you would have mercy. We thank you that we live in better days, gospel days, where we look back at the life, the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at his atoning death, where the just died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we look back to the resurrection and find that we have a living Savior who's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And we thank you that born-again hearts, when they consider these truths, say yes. And we pray for those who do not yet have that renewed heart, that you will give them repentance unto life. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, you have done great things for us. And we see tonight how much we do truly owe to you and to your grace. May we be your willing servants. Thank you for your kind and sovereign reign. Bless our evening. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Two quick reminders.